I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 146. This will be our last sermon in the book of Psalms for this summer, as we have done. This is our third summer, not in a row, but our third summer in which we've gone through the Psalms. And so when there's 150 and you do about eight in a summer, that takes us through a number of summers that we can do this. So we are ending on a bang, as it were. We are ending with praise, which is always the appropriate way to end. So Psalm 146. The king of Poland in the 17th century was named John Sobieski. And he is best remembered as the man who saved Central Europe from invading armies of Turks in 1683. With the Turks at the walls of Vienna, Sobieski led a charge that broke the siege. His rescue of Vienna is considered one of the decisive battles in European history. In announcing his great victory, in proclaiming the victory that he had, the king paraphrased the famous words of Caesar by simply saying this: "I came, I saw, God conquered." And what this king displayed was what we call praise. What we call praise. He admitted that he was present. He admitted, though, that it was God who should have been noticed. So when we talk about praise, what comes to your mind when you think about that? I think about things such as your child coming home after and bringing home a really good report card, and you praise them for how well they did. And how in my family, when my girls get like 99 in music, we just go, okay, well, that's what we kind of expected. Why didn't you get 100 kind of thing? But if they get like 70 in gym, we're going, woohoo, you did 70 in gym. Way to go. Fantastic. Or we have other kinds of praises. You know, athletes receive praise when they win a championship. And we have all kinds of different ways in which we praise people for their accomplishments. But is this the same thing when it comes to praising God? Are we simply praising God for how he's doing? Lord, you know what? You did that tree was fantastic. I really appreciate that tree. You know what? You get an A this day for how well you did. Is that how we regard praise? Maybe that's not the best way. And if you're like me, you ask, what does praising God actually look like? What does it actually look like? We may also ask, well, why is this important? Why is praising God important? We're talking about God. He doesn't need anything from us. So why is praise necessary? Why do we do it? And I think the reason is because we are called to do it. And that's what we see in verses 1 to 2. That we are to live to praise. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. In there is a command, it's a commendation. Go and praise the Lord. O my soul, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. So initially there is this call to praise, right? We are to practice a kind of praise. And I think what he's talking about here, when he uses different words, he's talking about what we might say is a holistic praise, or a praise that encompasses every part of who we are. You notice in verse 1, he says, "O my soul." I think what he's talking about here is the inward being. The inward being. And when we talk about things that are part of our inward being, the two things that I thought of first off were attitudes and thoughts. Those are things that you cannot see. And what we know is that attitudes start in the heart, but they can obviously be seen so many times on the outside. So you could be doing something, and it could look one way, and as you get close up to it, you could be doing something, and someone comes near you and sees you doing it, and you can either display an attitude of joy in what you're doing, or an attitude of, oh, I really don't like what I'm doing. We can display different things. I think that it's kind of like seeing a piece of furniture and then walking up to it, or from a distance you say, well, that's a really nice piece of furniture. And you get close, then you see that it's got nicks in it and it's got dust on it and everything else. It's not nearly as pretty when you get up close. And attitudes are like that too. We can display certain things from far away, but as you get close up to people, you see their attitudes and you go, that's either a good attitude or not such a great attitude. They're not doing that with that kind of way that we should. And we can think of it like something that's positive, kind of like the cherry on the ice cream sundae. The ice cream sundae is great, but that cherry just tops it off. The attitude enhances it. And then there are thoughts. And thoughts are really only those things that you know and God knows. No one knows what you're thinking. You can reveal them. You can hide them. You can even lie about them, about what you're thinking. But we're supposed to direct our thoughts to that which is praiseworthy. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about those things." Our thoughts are to be consumed with what is honorable and just and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. That's what we're called to do. Now, that's a pretty high standard, isn't it? All of our thoughts, all of our attitudes are to be directed towards what is praiseworthy. Now, how do you do that? For instance, when you're on Keniston Avenue and Mr. Slowpoke is in front of you and you're getting aggravated, where's your attitude then? Is it very praiseworthy? Mine hasn't always been. Or when your toddler decides, after you've given a bath, to run out the front door and onto the street buck naked, where's your attitude then as chaos goes out? Or when your husband comes home and he looks at you and your hair is half pulled out and you're all frazzled and you're all verklempt and everything else and you're whatever it is, and he says to you, and he looks around the house and says, "Doesn't look like you did anything today." Where's your attitude then? After he picks himself up off the floor. He's calling us to praise him inwardly, with our soul, with our attitudes, with our thoughts. But then he says further, he says, while we live, or as long as I live. He talks about the first breath and the final breath. I think that's what he's saying. And this is not complicated, so let us illustrate. Do this to yourself or the person next to you, especially that person you love. Grab them about here. Can you do that? And pinch. Can you do that? Can you pinch? Yeah. Now, did they respond? Yes, they're trying to keep you away from doing it. You know what? That's a simple test. You're alive. And while you're alive, you're supposed to praise God. But this isn't any easier than praising with your attitudes and with your thoughts. Where do I have time? Where do you have time in every aspect of your life, in every moment of your life, to be praising God? As long as I live? It's not an easy thing to do. And then he also talks about here about our being. He tells us here that I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And here I think he's talking about our outward expressions. These would be things like our behavior and our communication. These are about our works and our words. So in terms of works, the last time I checked, and I was doing this morning, and you may have been doing this morning, if I see you're wearing socks. You put on your socks, and did you have a praiseworthy moment as you were putting your socks on? I didn't. At least I didn't think I did. It seemed like I was trying to put the right sock on the right foot, not get them upside down, make sure that it wasn't a blue and a black one. At least I think we're not wearing blue and black. And that, you know, men, you're wearing dark pants, you don't wear white socks, you should know that rule. You know, these are things you're thinking about. But I wasn't thinking about praising. We think that to praise the Lord has to be a moment. Sometimes we think it has to be an experience. Yet you have to be in this mood. You have to have the right lighting and the right inspiration. When's the last time when changing a dirty diaper that it conjured up praise? It probably didn't. That didn't inspire you. The wafting smell of a baby. It didn't help, did it? It's hard to know how to use our works to praise. And then there are our words. And considering the danger that can come in words, I sometimes think that I would find myself being much more praiseworthy to God in saying nothing than opening my mouth. And if you listen to James chapter 3, which is a wonderful passage of Scripture, you could think that praise and words could not coexist. Because in James chapter 3, he tells us that a word can start a forest fire. It's not very praiseworthy. But Psalm 35:28 says that our tongue can praise all the day long. So what is a praising life? I'm not sure if praising is a word. My spell checker didn't catch it, but I'm going to use it. What is a praising life? Is it dancing around barefoot with a tambourine and flowers in your hair? Is that a praising life? No, it's not. Is it a six-piece band and a choir and lights and smoke and skinny jeans? I don't know. Is it nauseously saying, after everything good or bad, well, just praise the Lord? You know, there's sometimes people use that phrase like a catchphrase at the end of everything they say. You know, I was in this terrible car accident and I almost lost my life. Praise the Lord. Or, you know what? I ate that meal and it just gave me terrible heartburn. Praise the Lord. Like, think about what you're saying. Are you really praising the Lord? It's a good question. Well, to answer this, what is a praising life? We turn to verses 3 to 5. And here we read, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Now, before we go much further, we should probably define what praise is. To praise is to honor. It is to commend. And even further, it is to worship. Praise is to honor and commend and to worship. Now, that's pretty broad. And that can include many, many things. And what the psalmist is going to do here, he's going to help us to focus on one aspect in which our life can be praiseworthy. And he's telling us is that we praise that in which we put our faith. We praise that in which we put our faith. What we trust gets our worship. What we trust is what we commend. What we trust is what we honor. And so here he talks about the significance of this trust. Now, I have four main female people in my life. My wife, Christine, my daughter, Bariah, and Cadence, and Jaylee. Those are the four main women in my life. And suppose that I was going to entrust something that I had that was special to me, or important to me, or valuable to me. Okay, so for instance, many of you don't know this, I have a Batman comic book collection. I have probably 500, 600, 700, 800 comics. They are in two of these big boxes. Some of them are worth quite a bit of money. I did it when I was younger. I collected them. But they're not comics, right? They're graphic novels. So remember that. Okay? They're not for children. They're in bags and boarded, and they're worth money. So they're valuable. And so I decide on this valuable item in my life that I need to entrust one of the women in my life with this most valuable and precious commodity. And so I give it to Jaylee, and I don't give it to my wife. Who have I just honored? I have honored my daughter over my wife. Now, after I, realize that, as I'm laying on the couch sleeping, that night, I come to my senses, right? But in that moment, what I have done is I have made the mistake of honoring the wrong person. There's many ways in which I can honor my daughter, but maybe that wasn't one of them. Or perhaps this, if you have a plumbing job at home and maybe your dad offers to take care of it, but rather than you saying, yeah, sure, please come over, help me. Say, no, Dad, you know what? I think I'll just hire a plumber. What have you just said to your dad? You've communicated something. Or if you are a mother and you would rather leave your child with a babysitter than your husband, you may not trust your husband. What has our faith and our trust have to do with one another? Well, faith and trust are intimately related. When we have faith in God, we have trust in Him. And what we have faith in is where we have our trust. And where we have our trust is where we have our honor. And where we have our honor is what we give our praise. So just a simple analogy. You can have two chairs. One is a rickety old chair that it could fall over at any moment. You don't have to put a person on it and you think it's going to fall over. And then you could have a very solid chair, it can hold a lot of weight, and you would easily sit on it. You trust the solid chair and not the rickety one. And what you are doing, in a sense, is you are honoring the solid chair by declaring its ability to hold you, and by acting out this trust, by doing something about it, your act of trust is to sit in the chair. And then you sit in the chair and you're very comfortable and say, you know, this is a really great chair. I really like this chair. This chair is worthy of me sitting in it. And it's been wonderful to sit in this chair because this is the most fantastic chair I have ever been in. You have now just honored the chair. You've just honored the chair. And that is what we're supposed to do to God, is to honor Him by trusting in Him. So the psalmist then goes to kind of unpack this a little bit, and he gives two ways and their outcomes. The first thing he says in verses 3 and 4 is that you can trust in people. And he does something very smart, because the psalmist understands that his point doesn't have a lot of impact if he uses a weak person to illustrate this. So if he says, I need to lift a 50-pound piece of wood, I'm going to get my 2-year-old to do it. Well, the 2-year-old doesn't have the power to do that. It's not a very good illustration. So he uses someone that has power. It makes sense for him to use a prince. They are expected to have power. They're expected to have authority. They're expected to have the ability to change lives. So there are circumstances, and I've encountered this, and I know people who have, that maybe they're struggling with our medical system and they need a procedure and they're having difficulty getting anywhere with their doctor, and so they need to go to someone maybe who will help them. Well, they're not going to go to the guy that bags their groceries at Sobeys, because that wouldn't help. Who do they go to? They go to their MLA. They go to someone that has some ability to change that. So the question is, can we trust the prince? Can we trust the prime minister? Can we trust the person with the resources and with the authority? And what the psalmist says is no, not where it counts. Not where it counts. He can't save your soul from hell. He can't deliver you from disease or from suffering. Rowan Atkinson described how useful this really is. He says, it is about as useful as a one-legged man at a behind kicking contest. That's about how useful it is. The problem that we get ourselves into is, by one way or another, we think that we can trust them. We think that we can rely upon them. It is like those movies. If you've ever watched a typical movie where there is this great calamity that's happening, you have your hero and you have maybe that they have a daughter, or they have a wife, or they have a friend or whatever it might be, and they have to go off and save the world, right? There's always a save the world scenario. And the one person who is weak and troubled is saying to the other, you know what, you're going to come back, right? You're not going to die, right? You're going to be able to save the world, right? And they say, oh, absolutely I am. I will always come back. It doesn't matter. I'm going to be shot into space 10 million miles away, but I'll be back. Don't you worry. And they say, oh, good. That's not life. In real life, he goes off and he doesn't ever come back. Can we trust in it? See, he says here, you can't even trust himself, in whom there is no salvation. He cannot provide that which is really, really important. You can't trust people to save you. It doesn't work. He goes on, he says, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. So someone can say to you, yeah, we're going to do this and we're going to do that, and I'll help you in this way and that help and help you in that way. And the moment they lose their breath, they can't help you anymore. All of it ends. He departs. So are we trusting in people? When you think about your safety, when you think about your joy, when you think about your finances, when you think about your hopes, when you think about the care of your children or the development, the growth of your marriage, your physical health, your spiritual health, do you rely on people? If you are relying on people for your safety, for your finances, for your hopes, for all of these things, they are going to fail you every single time. It always is that way. And if we trust in them, we then honor them. And if we honor them, we are praising them. And if we are praising them, then we are not praising God. And that's a problem. But he gives an alternative. Look at verse 5. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. He says, trust in God. And you would think, I don't want to assume, but we might think that trusting God or people was really not a decision, right? It's like you're hungry and you're given a loaf of moldy bread. It's so green that you can't even tell what it is. And then you're given a loaf of bread fresh from the oven, warm and toasty. Which are you going to choose? I guess if you're dying and need penicillin, you take the one, but really, normally, you eat the other bread, right? It's not even a decision. You know what to do, and this is how this should be too. Trust in people or trust in God? Really, is that really a decision? But we do it, don't we? Now, it's no contest. But the psalmist says that trusting and thus honoring and therefore praising God is the source of our happiness. It is our blessing. The word blessed, whenever you read it in the context of people, you go to the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, blessed are those who are peacemakers, blessed are those who seek after righteousness. He's saying, happy is the person. Happy is the person. Now, happiness, as God describes it here, is not about the happiness that's subjective or circumstantial, like we have in the world. It's not like the kind of happiness where we say, oh, it's a beautiful sunny day, I'm so happy, and then the clouds come over and the rain comes down and says, now I'm not happy. And now I'm sad. It's all circumstantial. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about consistent joy that's fulfilling and flourishing. He says, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. And he points out that you need to turn to God for our help. When we are in trouble, when we have an issue that requires delicacy or an issue that requires a big hammer, God is your go-to guy. He is the one we're to turn to. God is the kind of like the guy at the hardware store that sees you're trying to figure something out. You know, you got some part in your hand and you're looking through the aisles and you're trying to figure everything out, and he comes up to you and he says, can I help you? And he says, sure. And he says, what's your problem? And you describe your problem. And then he goes, well, you could try this and you could try that. And you work it out and you have that aha moment of solution. That's God. But what God does is on a bigger scale. It is about cancer and about death and about bankruptcy and about a rebellious child. That's where God solves problems. And he says that happiness comes to the one who hopes in God. He says that he is the God of Jacob. He is the God who has made promises to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, and to Jacob's father, Isaac, and now to him, to Jacob. And says, I promised that you would be a numerous people. I promised that through you, the Savior would come. I promised that you would go into the promised land. And I have fulfilled every single one of my promises. Everything that I have ever told you I would do, I have kept. I am that God. We have received the Messiah. Jesus has come. And he went to the cross and he died upon it for our sins and he gave us new life. He has kept his promise. He has never failed in any circumstance. And if he can solve the sin problem, he can solve your problem. Why would we trust in a prince or a prime minister or our boss or our financial advisor rather than God? That is like dangling from a cliff and being given two lifelines. One's a thread and one's a thick rope. There is no real choice. There is only one thing you should do. We know that that would be crazy, but that's what we sometimes do. So why praise God? Why trust God and thus honor God and therefore praise God? What reasons do we have? And that's where he takes us to verses 6 to 10. So you see the flow of thought here? He's telling us, on the one hand, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord with everything you have and every way that you have. And the way that you praise the Lord is that your entire life is a life of trust. You do not put your trust in anything but him for every decision and every choice in every circumstance. And then you say to yourself, well, why should I? And now in verses 6 to 10, he's going to tell you why. And I pose these things as a question. But first, let's remind ourselves of the text. It says, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He ends the very same way he begins. He begins with praise the Lord. He ends with praise the Lord. Can we trust in God? Can we hope in him for our help? There's eight things that he talks about here. We're going to go through them, and I'm going to pose them as kind of like questions for us all. So first, in verse 6, are you going to trust the Creator more than the creation? Do you trust the person who made the robot or the robot itself in our AI moving world? You trust the Creator. You trust the one who made it. Because the one who created it has the power. He has the ability. The other one is just a thing that he made. And what we do in this world, if we're not careful, is we end up trusting people who are the made things rather than the one who is the maker of things. Are we going to trust the Creator more than the creation? Then in verse 6 again, are you going to trust the one, the God who never breaks his promises over people who regularly do break their promises? He says he's faithful forever. Our God, as we said earlier, has never and will never break a promise that he makes. He is faithful forever. And he is true. The Israelites, through all of their journeys, when he brought them together as his people, he says, I will give you a land, and I will take care of you, and my love will be with you forever. Even as they rebelled, even as they walked away from him, even as they would rather have other gods, even as they would make a calf out of gold, even as they would worship Baal, even as they would sacrifice their children to Moloch, all of these things, if they would do this over and over again, God said, you are my people, and I am your God, and I will bring you back. And he has not failed to keep his promise. And the reason we have trouble with a promise is because sometimes we don't like the way God works out the promise. You say, you know what, I really would have done that differently. And then we're disappointed. Or we don't like his timing. Well, you know what, it is about time for a promise. I think we should be getting one right about now. And that's not how he works. But are we going to trust in God who never breaks a promise or in people who regularly do? I do not make promises lightly to my family. And even then when I do, there has been times in which I could not keep them. And each time that I have not kept a promise, they feel it. It hurts them. But we have a God who never, ever has broken promise. Third, look into verse 7. Are you going to trust God's all-knowing justice? You can also look to verse 9 where it talks about that he brings, but the way of the wicked he brings ruin. But in verse 7, he talks here about who executes justice for the oppressed. Are you going to trust God's all-knowing justice or people who punish the innocent and free the guilty? God has never, ever executed his justice and then found out later that he got the wrong person. If he punishes someone, if he frees someone, he does so perfectly. Because what does he know? He knows every intention of the heart. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're done. He was there. He is an eyewitness to every crime, every indiscretion. And he executes justice perfectly. And what do as people? We set together a panel of the creation in front of a judge who is a creation, among lawyers who are the creation, and then we have to adjudicate an issue of which we don't know who's telling the truth, and they make some decision based on evidence that could be good or bad. And how many people have gone to jail for 20, 30 years and then something came out, some evidence came out, and they found out that they were not the right person? God never, ever makes that mistake. The innocent are sent and punished, and the guilty are set free because they had a good lawyer or there wasn't enough evidence or they killed off a witness, whatever they might do. But with God, that never happens. Then looking at verses 7 and 9, we see again things that have to do with trusting. Are you going to trust God who provides for the needy or people who take for themselves? He says, who gives food to the hungry. And then verse 9, the Lord watches over the sojourner. In other words, he watches over the person who travels, the person who wanders, who doesn't have a place to lay their head. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, the person who has lost their husband, lost their wife, and is alone. He takes care of them. He takes care of the person that does not have a parent. They're an orphan. Are we going to trust in them? Are we going to trust in the God who takes care of them or people who take care of themselves? Because that's what people do. In the end, what you're doing is you're looking out for yourself. That's what this world does. So you're going to entrust yourself to people whose agenda is just for themselves. I'll give you a hand as long as I get something out of it. That's not what God does. Jesus Christ goes to the cross and gives up his life. He steps down from his throne He gives up his life and gives up everything to save us. People would just save themselves. Then fifthly, are you going to trust God who releases those enslaved and blind in sin, or people who are enslaved and blind in their sin who encourage others to join them in it? Verse 7 and 8. What I think what's going on here at the end of verse 7 and into verse 8 is he transitioned to what is a spiritual condition. And the reason why I say that is if you look at the verse, you look at the end of verse 8, it says, the Lord loves the righteous. He's talking here about a spiritual condition. He is saying that this is a spiritual conversation he's having here in part of verse 7 and 8. The Lord sets the prisoner free. He's not talking about the prisoner who's in jail, physical jail. He's talking about the person who is caught up in sin, enslaved to sin. The Bible talks that we are slaves of sin, slaves of unrighteousness if we don't know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And he says he sets the prisoner free. He can take and release and remove that sin. And how does he do that? He does that through the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dies upon the cross to set his people free. And he says, if you are free indeed. So he comes and he sets the captive free. Then it says that he is the one who opens the eyes of the blind. The Bible describes a person who is in spiritual bondage, in spiritual sin. He says they are blind to the truth. They cannot see because the eyes of their hearts have been darkened. And they cannot see the truth. And what God does is he comes along and he opens up the blind eyes. When Jesus Christ was doing miracles upon the earth, and he took a man and he took him and he rubbed dirt on his eyes and told him to wash, and he washed and then he could see. That wasn't just about Jesus being nice to a blind man. It was to illustrate for all of us of the power that Jesus Christ had to take blindness and give sight. And he was saying, if I can give blindness or give sight to the blind, I can give sight to the spiritually blind. And he opens the eyes so we can see the truth, so we can see the magnificence and the glory of Jesus Christ in our salvation. But then he also tells us that he lifts up those who are bowed down. This is where we come to verse 8 and our sixth item. Are you going to trust God who relieves us from our burden, or people who pile them on even higher? Are you going to trust God who relieves us from our burden, or people who pile them even higher? He says, the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. What he does is, as he said, he has freed us. We are no longer under the burden of sin. We no longer have to be under the, even if we're in this life and we are suffering and we're dealing with disease and trouble, our heart can be light because we know that God, our Savior, is looking after us. But what does this world do? It just heaps on more trouble and more things. Right now, I realize that we're in the middle of a trying time. But you know what I find sometimes so frustrating? Is that any time there's a moment for hope, you get another report. If you listen to the news, it's just report after report of bad news. How much bad news can you just pile on a person before they just give up and want to die? It's terrible. You can ignore the news. That may be one solution, but I want to give you a better one. Bring your burdens to the Lord, because he relieves you of them. This world wants to pile them on higher, just like it would take and take your sin and it would pile more sin on it. They would say, come, do more sin. Join me in more sin. Participate in more sin. They want to add burden, not take it away. And then number 7, verse 8. Are you going to trust God who adores his children, or people who mock and deride? He says, the Lord loves the righteous. If you live in this world and have taken any time to stand up for your faith, to act out your righteousness in the Lord among people of this world, you will be derided. You will be mocked. You will be told that you're a fool, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is foolish to those who are perishing. They think you're dumb. They think you're foolish. And they will mock and they will hate you. Because Jesus said, if they have hated me, they will hate you. And that is the truth. And the fact is, if I might say this, if you're getting along with everyone in this world, if they all love you, because you're falling in line with everything that they like, you're joining in all of their cultural things, you know, you're raising your fist, you're doing whatever else you need to do to appease them, you're not going to suffer in this world. But you also won't have the love of Christ. They want you to join in their things, but if you stand up against it, they are going to mock. I think an example of this, if I might, maybe this is a bit of a daring thing today I was watching a short little video where we have all these riots that are going on in the United States, and there was people that were advocating, let's give them the benefit of the doubt, they're advocating for treating all people equal. They went up to some people that were at a restaurant in the kind of the garden area, like the patio area, and they stood 2 inches away from their face and yelled at them to raise their hand in solidarity with them. Okay, I have no problem with people appealing to us to join them in their cause. Everyone has the right to do that in a sense. But to bully, to me, all it does is remind me of junior high, of kids mocking me and of mistreating me. And that's what the world will do when you don't stand for the same values. And are you going to just go along with the flow and join them in all their things? The immorality is there, and I'm making no statement about whether what I've just said is and what they did is right or wrong. I'm simply making a statement. Or are we going to trust in God who loves His righteous ones and cares for us and watches over us? He adores us. And then finally, verse 10. Are you going to trust God who reigns eternally or people who are here and gone tomorrow? The Lord will reign forever. That prince that he talked about a few verses earlier, what happens to him? If the psalmist was thinking about a particular prince, where's that prince now? He's dead. He's a mummy. Whatever he is, he's gone. But God reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, to the generations before, the generations after them, to our generation, and when all of us are long gone, and if Christ still has not returned, to their generations. He is the Lord who reigns forever. Seems simple, doesn't it? The answers seem pretty clear. To trust in one over the other. Now, this is something that could be good for discussion. We're not going to get into it here now, but you could ask this question of yourselves, if you like. What are different ways I am praising God by trusting Him throughout my day? And you can have the discussion. Maybe you're on the way home, you're going to have lunch. Discuss that. What are different ways I can praise God by trusting Him throughout my day? Perhaps it could be like you're in a circumstance, you don't know what to do, so you pray instead of just trying to figure it out on your own. That's a praising moment. Maybe you're trying to have an answer, you're trying to learn more about God and things like that, and so you open your Bible and you study it and you read it, and it helps you. That's a praising moment. You know, maybe making decisions that seem foolish in this world. You give time to serving when people are just hogging their time for themselves. You've made a praising moment. You're using your time for that which is pleasing to God. Perhaps you give your financial resources to the work of the Lord. Now you've just prioritized that money for God. That's a praising moment. That's a good thing. Entrusting your joy by being with your church rather than other activities you could be doing. That's a praising moment. Those are all things you can do. Now, I still haven't figured out how putting your socks on is a praising moment, but what you could do is, as you put your socks on, say, "Thank you, Lord, that I have socks." That would be a praising moment. "Thank you that I have eyes to see that I didn't mix up the blue and the black ones." That's a praising moment, right? It's giving, acknowledging, and trusting in God for everything. As our song we will sing says, "Behold, our trust is in the Lord. In Him we place our hope. Praise Him all the day. Praise the Lord, O my soul." So trust in God for your entire life, and you will honor God for your entire life, and therefore you will praise God for your entire life. Let us pray.